The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Live from Northern California, it's Lifeline with Craig Roberts. He's the host of Northern California's longest-running conservative talk show. He's a man with a message, a conservative with compassion. He's Lifeline's own Craig Roberts.
Well, let's see here. Got the fresh cup of hot tea, got the pen, got the clock, got the notes, got the microphone. Guess we're ready to go. Good afternoon. Craig Roberts in the saddle again for this Wednesday, 7th day of March, 5 after the hour, 5 p.m. Welcome. Good to have you with us. We made it to hump day here, and so hopefully it's a little bit easier coasting heading on out. We've got the election behind us. Probably all kind of went down in many respects as we anticipated, and as the old adage goes, stay tuned for coming attractions this November. In the meanwhile, a lot to break down. May I, by the way, just kind of, this is a tease, maybe in Hollywood, you call this a foreshadowing. Steve Redman, you're going to like this guy. He's going to be my guest coming up tonight in the 6 o'clock hour for Church of the Week. And I had a chance to visit with him a little while ago, and heading into our conversation tonight, I think you're going to be in for a real treat. Steve Redman from Church of the Nazarene in Castro Valley coming up tonight, part of our Church of the Week at 6 o'clock here on KFAX. You might say, Craig, wait, what? Aren't we doing the State of the Union address? Yes, we are, but not tonight, because we don't want to interrupt the flow. And since Thursdays is kind of the special day for Church of the Week, we thought, you know, there are some things that take priority over politics. This ought to be one of them. Therefore, we're going to keep things just as scheduled. And in fact, that's kind of a broader theme to the first portion of tonight's program, the question of the balance between politics and everything else, which in recent years seems to have completely gone topsy-turvy. Upsetting of the norm might be the phraseology, disruption of the norm. And while certainly in many respects we can suggest that Jesus came and disrupted the norm, as the norm being the law and man's utter failure to keep the law. And yet this kind of disruption of the norm, I think, has been one that leads us astray from not just civility, open dialogue, political discourse, give and take, things of this sort. But we've suddenly, and I think my first guest tonight would argue, almost created a religion out of politics these days, in a way that, while perhaps disruptive of the norm, can be destructive of our testimony. Let me show you how. Pastor Joshua Ryan Butler with us. He's written a number of best-selling books. His latest is called The Party Crasher, How Jesus Disrupts Politics as Usual and Redeems Our Partisan Divide, newly published by Multnomah Press. And Pastor Butler, thank you so much for being with us.
Hey, thank you so much, Craig. It's great to be with you.
Boy, talk about hot topics.
Yes.
You certainly have found one in this particular topic, but I think a timely one, and maybe a conversation that it's time the church really seriously had. Now, while certainly we understand that there are differences of opinion when it comes to red states, blue states, all of that, and there are aspects that should divide. I mean, you know, Scripture talks about the division of the wheat from the chaff. But this is the kind of divide that I think sets up those with whom we disagree politically as being enemies, and as such, individuals that are to be overpowered, overtaken, slain, whatever the case may be in the language of warfare. And yet I'm struck by a very difficult dichotomy that this sets up, that when these attitudes are prevalent, particularly amongst those who identify Jesus as Lord and Savior, that now you have what I'll call, for the sake of our conversation tonight, a Matthew 22 dilemma. And for those that have forgotten, let me remind you, love the Lord your God with all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. And while we perhaps give mental assent to one, the other, the second portion, the loving thy neighbor as thyself, seems to be slipping. And I don't know if we can adequately, from a dissemination of gospel, disciple-making viewpoint, necessarily adequately love our neighbor as ourself when we also identify said neighbor as our quote-unquote enemy. So speak to that and the motivation behind the book.
Definitely. Yeah. Well, as you know, I mean, the political divide is wider than ever right now, and we're seeing it fracture friendships and families and churches. So I've been a pastor for over two decades now, but the last two election cycles, I've just seen, man, just division wreak havoc in families and churches and all. And, you know, like just a humorous illustration here. You know, I remember during the last 2020 election, we had a visitor at our church who afterwards was upset. He's like, why do you guys have these All Lives Matter posters all over your church? And I was confused. I'm like, I don't think we don't have any All Lives Matter posters. What are you talking about? We don't have those on our church. And he's like, no, you guys have these All Lives Matter posters all over your church. He was really angry. And I was like, did we get graffitied, or, you know, did somebody tag our building? Can you show me these posters? And so he showed us. It was our vision statement for over 10 years, which was plastered all over the church, which was all of life is all for Jesus. Like, all of life is all for Jesus. So he was, you know, had his ideological grid, and he was coming more from the left, and he was hearing everything through that filter. And we had someone from the right, like about 2 weeks later, where the pastor gave a sermon on, you know, progressive sanctification. So this idea that we don't become sanctified overnight, we don't become holy in one day. It's the gradual progressive process. But a woman came up to him extremely angry after the service, saying, why are you saying that if I'm becoming sanctified, I'm going to become more progressive? He had two emails from members the following morning that were the same thing. And so both on the left and the right, those are humorous examples, and they're kind of extreme, but I would suggest they illustrate something that I've seen it being way more prominent and pervasive in amongst followers of Jesus even today, which is that we kind of have these ideological different quadrants, ideological filters that are prominent in our culture, and they can end up filtering and distorting even our ability to listen charitably with other believers in Christ, other people in church bodies. And we're seeing it fracture and divide churches. I share right in the chapter one a story of a church in our network that I just love and we're close with, and their church split in half. 1,500 out of 3,000 people left and left angry, and it was over, you know, seven people left because they wanted the church to, the pastor to take a stand on a particular political issue. And he, you know, went about it a different way than they wanted. But I felt like very tame, something that a decade ago would not have been a big deal at all. But things are so heated right now that this group went to scour every church in the network, scour every pastor's sermons, their spouse's social media feeds, got a neighboring church to launch a sermon series, and, you know, and all of it based off of really slander and misinformation that wasn't even rooted in reality, anything that had actually been said. So all that to say, I'm seeing this divisiveness right now and wanting to ask, how do we follow Jesus faithfully in this coming election season where we don't, yes, we have our different political leanings and our different perspectives that we're able to bring to the table, but we don't go about it in a way that tramples the unity which Christ died for.
Is it a problem, in your opinion, if a Christian takes on such an attitude that friends, family, neighbors, those that they're kind of within their circle of influence, know more about their political beliefs, who they voted for, what political slogans are sort of top of their list of favorites. They know all about that, but perhaps know scant little, if anything, about that person's faith, their walk with Christ, or who they are as a representative of Jesus Christ. I mean, that seems to be, at least from what I'm viewing, an ever-increasing issue that we are more apt to tell people about who our favorite president or political candidate may be before we even mention, oh, by the way, let me tell you the first name of my Lord. Is that a problem?
Totally. Yeah, so that's a great analysis of, yeah, it's so true that if people know more readily and quickly who your political alliance is with than they do your love for Jesus, you're going to walk with Jesus, that is an issue. So one of the things we did in the last election season to try and address this was we created what we called the 10 political commandments. And we were kind of joking, half tongue in cheek, because we don't want them to be confused with the actual 10 commandments that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. But also, Glenn, these are things God commands us in Scripture. And These ten commandments, they were not like which opinions to hold publicly, but they were about how to hold them well, what kind of character we wanted to walk into that season with. And so just as an example, the first one was worship. Like, I commit my allegiance to King Jesus over all idols and ideologies. The second was love of neighbor, when I commit to participating in civic life as a means of loving and serving my neighbor rather than just serving my own interests. And we had other ones on the image of God and biblical wisdom and fruitful speech and biblical justice and peacemaking and removing the log from our own eye and humble learning and loving enemies. I actually have these on my website. It's called a Christian Political Commitment that people can download for free. But really just trying to give some guidance and going, we can have some our political leanings, our political perspectives. We bring those to the table. But Christ does give us commands for how we carry those well together, kind of our posture and our character, and how we treat those with whom we disagree in the middle of these heated times.
Yeah, I think that if we are living out our party platform beliefs as a greater priority than living out the fruit of the Spirit, there's an issue there. And I want to be quick to hasten to add, for some that are just listening 10 minutes in going, oh my goodness, they've gone woke, I can hear it, that we have to, I think, understand that there's a certain baseline, and the baseline is not your favorite group of quotes off of Twitter, or your favorite pages on Facebook, or the witty sayings that you see on signage. The baseline here has got to be Scripture. That is what has to, at the end of the day, dictate our understanding, our behavior, our navigation through difficult political questions, questions that arise of a moral nature that sometimes you might not even find chapter and verse in Scripture. For example, the topic of abortion. You know, can you find the word in Scripture? No. But does Scripture speak to it? Absolutely. But if at the end of the day, there is anything else other than Scripture being penultimate in how you conduct your life and the lens through which you see not only your life, but the lives of others and the way you interact with others, if that is not the sole guideline and you're using some other book or some other methodology, then it's probably fair to say this is going to be a difficult conversation for you. Because I think we need to, at the end of the day, if we can't agree as believers that the foundation to our faith needs to be Scripture, and it becomes anything else, if it becomes extra biblical content, that's going to be problematic. And I think you're going to find this conversation tonight particularly troubling. Now, if that hasn't scared you off, stay tuned, because we're going to dive a little bit deeper into what Pastor Butler tonight, I think, characterizes as almost a way in which some of these aspects of our body politic of late have almost become substitutionary religions in place of our faith in the God of the Bible. And we'll explain what we mean and what he means by that when we come back after a break. Pastor Joshua Ryan Butler, The Party Crasher, How Jesus Disrupts Politics as Usual and Redeems Our Partisan Divide, newly released by Multnomah Press. Back to more of our conversation as Lifeline continues.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
Back to our conversation, Pastor and author Joshua Ryan Butler. His latest book, The Party Crasher, How Jesus Disrupts Politics as Usual and Redeems Our Partisan Divide. Pastor, let me ask you this. You know, part of this dialogue undoubtedly heads into territory about standing firm on critical moral issues. And heaven knows there's a lot of that that has crept into the body politic. I mentioned abortion earlier. Is certainly things like gender dysphoria is part of that. On and on the list goes. But I have to wonder, as we wish to engage in dialogue pertaining to moral matters, do we need to be careful in terms of who our audience is, and always to be mindful of the fact that when unregenerate people behave that way, A, we shouldn't be surprised, and B, as Christians, we have an obligation to, moving from the Great Commandment, to exercise our responsibility in the Great Commission. And I pose that question because I think, for example, of the woman at the well, John 4. And, you know, clearly Jesus knew who she was, what she represented. Now, he could have approached her and said, "Lady, boy, you got no low morals. You're a woman of ill repute. I happen to know for a fact you've been married 5 times, and the guy you're shacking up with right now is not even your husband. You're a lousy sinning goat." I mean, that God, Jesus could have taken that approach, but instead he didn't. There was a gentleness about his approach. There was an engaging manner about his approach that didn't skirt from the facts, nor where things were in her life from a moral perspective, but was able to cause her to really engage and listen to what he had to say, and as a result was able to speak truth into her life. I have to wonder if perhaps that scene of Jesus with the Samaritan woman is an example of how we ought to be handling our political differences, but sadly, largely, quite often, simply don't.
Yes, definitely. No, that is great, you know, because I believe, man, we need to, I talk in the book about various arenas where we do need to take a stand, and we need to be bold and see how our Christian convictions shape what we believe should be a healthy, you know, good practice in the public sphere and policy and all. But, you know, it is interesting. So the last 5 years was pastoring in Tempe, Arizona, a college town, Arizona State University. It's one of the largest college towns in the country, colleges, universities, and you had about 40% plus of the congregation were college students. So they would lean, and professors and all, who would tend to lean left, a little more blue politically. But we were on the border of the college on the one side, and the other side, Chandler and Gilbert, which were lean very right and very red politically, and everyone was in the same church. You know? So people are bringing some of those different leanings in. And so a lot of this grew out of going, okay, we're going to bring our political opinions, perspectives, and there are things that the gospel makes clear. You mentioned abortion is one that I talk about in the book for sure. How do we carry those conversations well? As you mentioned, it's not only what we believe, but how we communicate and express that can be in a Christ-like way. And one of the things I talk about, you mentioned the when does this become like a religion thing. And so I describe in the book what I call the four political religions. And the idea here is we often think of left and right, like conservative and progressive, whatever. But I argue that there's also a top-down spectrum of modernity to post-modernity that has split the traditional political parties. And so some of the biggest fighting that we see today is not just between left and right, but between different camps on the left and right. And, you know, the book goes in a lot more detail, but in short, what I describe as the upper right or the modern right is the religion of progress with the creed of we can change the world. There's a strong faith in scientific discovery, technological advancement, strong institutions, higher education. You can think of like Silicon Valley and Steve Jobs and Bill Gates and things of that nature. And go to the upper right, kind of the modern right, which I call this the religion of responsibility with the creed of pull yourself by your bootstraps. And so here there's strong faith and personal potential and hard work, good moral values, the free market, business entrepreneurship, things of that nature. We can think here of perhaps more like the suburbs, classically Ronald Reagan, today figures like Jordan Peterson. If you want to change the world, start by making your bed and take responsibility for yourself. But when we go down to the lower quadrants, the postmodern, I call the lower left, I think what you referred to earlier, you know, I call this the religion of identity, whose creed is live your truth. Like, don't let anyone tell you how to live your life. You can think here of like the urban core. It's prominent there. Figures like Ta-Nehisi Coates, Elliot Page, San Francisco, Boston. I live now here back in my hometown of Portland, Oregon. It's very much in this arena. So this is, you know, strong here. And then we go to the lower right. I call this the postmodern right. I call this the religion of security with the creed creed of good fences make good neighbors. And there's a sense of we live in a dangerous world. We need boundaries to keep people safe. Security allows us to prosper. Insiders share codes of conduct, rules of behavior that can protect a healthy way of life. We think here often of the heartland left behind by the coastal economic booms. We can think of hometown identity, jobs shipped overseas, many places rampant addiction and unemployment, problems of that nature. And essentially what I suggest in the book is that all four of these core values we see given by God. God gives us progress, responsibility, identity, security. But when they become an idol, kind of uprooted from God's creational design, which they are becoming in a lot of these ideologies that are prominent in our culture, they can unleash destruction and lead people to really follow and support and promote some things that stand against, I believe, the kingdom of God. And so we need to, I believe, as the body of Christ, bring our political leaning to the table, but submit our bow to Jesus alone. You know, that we're not bowing, allowing these ideologies to become displacements for Christ.
Well, and you know, we're called to be salt and light. And that salt end of things, the preservative side, is critically important. And I believe as Christians, you can't divorce one from the other. Where it becomes problematic is sometimes we substitute one for the other, or we see the salt and we think, well, you know, that can be as good as a preservative as it can be to just really sting our enemy and rub it in their wounds. Mm. And, you know, more and more we're seeing this in the public arena. And sometimes I'm completely taken aback, thinking to myself, you know, back to the example of the Samaritan woman. Had Jesus taken that, let me call you out, hey, he's God, he can do it. Mm. But if we adopt that kind of approach, which he didn't, by the way, how quickly will we drive people away? Will people say, you know what, you think I'm an enemy, you couch me in enemy terms, you know, where is that where people then will be able to look at our lives as a shining light of who he is, or the opportunity to speak truth into them if we have so alienated them and put up these borders where we seem to see that the priority of eviscerating them as an enemy as a greater goal than reaching them as a lost person in need of a savior? And that's what my objection is here, that one seems to be supplanting the other. And I have to think to myself, you know, at the end of the day, so many people talk about making changes and engaging this and engaging that, I'll come out and say it, and making America great again. And my argument is, you know, that's all well and good, but it is an absolute denial of the facts outlined in Scripture about man's sin condition, fallen nature, and the enemy that dwells amongst us to somehow suggest that we can engage in political moves that will result in making America, quote unquote, great again, absent the single formula that God outlines in Scripture. And that is, if you want to make America great again, you better start by making America godly again. And that's a component that I see missing to a great degree, not to suggest that it's wholesale across the board, but a growing number. Maybe it's just the louder voices, I don't know, but it just seems that there's a growing number of people that are more focused on wiping out or eviscerating the enemy than reaching the lost for Christ.
Yes. Yeah. You know, I have one chapter where I talk about, I call formational practices for a polarized world. But the goal is looking at how things like reading scripture and prayer and all and community with a church community are designed to actually shape and form us in ways that have implications for our life as citizens. So I talk about, you know, reading scripture, for example, that this is not only to shape us spiritually, but it also is to shape us in God's story for the world. And there are a lot of competing stories out there in our culture right now. There are stories that are telling us this is why you exist, this is the way the world works, it's whatever, that are in conflict with God's defining of reality. And so reading scripture, I think, can make us attuned to God's vision for his world in a way that confronts and is countercultural with some of the ideologies and the stories that are prominent in our culture right now. And prayer, you know, I talk about, for example, the you know, a vision for prayer that's not just God make my candidate win, but also looking at, man, how do we actually pray for, let's say, you know, Jesus tells us pray for our daily bread. And having the imagination to go, man, we can also be praying for the farmers and the truckers who are bringing that bread to our doorstep, and the Department of Transportation is helping to, and agriculture is helping coordinate that. You know, we could be praying for medicine. We could also be praying for the doctors and hospitals and health and healing in our community. And it's not saying trying to create this big, long laundry list of all this extra stuff we have to do, but it's when we can expand our imagination for going, when God gives us these practices, they're not just for kind of an, our spiritual life in the sense of isolated from everything else, but we believe that Jesus is Lord over all of life. And so we can pray, we can read his story, scripture for the world, and we can be engaged in our church community in a way that is actually contributing to the flourishing of God's world as better citizens because we're being shaped and formed by Christ and his gospel.
It's easy perhaps to adopt the imagery of Christ fashioning a whip out of some reeds and overturning the tables of the money changers in the temple and demonstrating some righteous anger there. But that's only a part of his character. The bigger, I think, overwhelming aspect and the message that screams through eternity and the millennia right from the cross itself, and that is Christ bowing knee in prayer, particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane, and seeing him effectively weeping over the lost. And I think, sadly, sometimes what's happened here is that in our sense of righteous indignation, of shaking our fist in anger, we are instead of targeting the enemy, understanding that we're not in a battle against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities in high places. And then when the component of bowing knee in prayer and weeping over the lost is completely void, then I have to wonder how long before Christ says, "I knew you not." Yeah. You raised the dead in my name and did miracles in my name. Get you know what? Get behind me. I never knew you. And I think that there is a real risk that some are facing when we love to abide by the shaking one's fist in anger and demonstrating our righteous indignation, but completely devoid of a sense of weeping over the lost.
Yes. Yeah. And many have observed, you know, how politics has become like the new religion today. And as many both on the left and on the right have, we've seen church attendance decrease rapidly and people kind of de-churching. And with that, many have observed how the language and rhetoric and posture and character of political engagement, you know, involvement on both the left and the right has become more vitriolic, more extreme, more brutal. And tying that to going, man, we know no longer have, I think when we have God first as our highest king, you know, our ultimate allegiance is to him, that shapes and forms not only what we believe, but how we believe it, you know, how we participate in the public sphere. And, you know, I think, you know, some have said, man, if you didn't like the religious politics, wait till you see the irreligious politics. You know, like now that without, you know, like kind of a sense of Christ forming and shaping our character as citizens, that things are becoming way more crazy out there. But that's actually an opportunity as well for those of us who love Jesus, follow him, declare him as Lord, to model being a different kind of citizen, and not only what we believe, but how we believe it.
And I think the way we live that out is lies in such a great stark contrast from what has become the new norm, as I suggested in my opening remarks, can just simply cry out in such a massive fashion a representation of who Christ really is. Listen, I get the fact that people are upset right now and angry. But, you know, when I've heard, and I had somebody say to me the other day after church, you know, not that I am praying for the president, but rather I'm praying that God will judge his soul in hell. I go, wow. okay, there's somebody who really doesn't get it, and I would suggest that your religiosity is simply that, that you have a form of religion, but the intimate knowledge of a Lord and Savior on a personal level is just completely devoid. Let's take a time out. We'll come back with some closing remarks. Pastor Joshua Butler, a look at his new book, The Party Crasher, How Jesus Disrupts Politics as Usual and Redeems Our Partisan Divide, newly published by Multnomah Press. Back with more in a moment.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
We're back with Pastor Joshua Butler. The book, The Party Crasher, How Jesus Disrupts Politics as Usual and Redeems Our Partisan Divide. You talk in the book about the shift in religious belief, and you in specific lay out four types of new religion. As our time winds down today, Pastor, just walk through those real quick for us, would you please?
Yeah, definitely. So, first of all, when we talk about religion, you know, like a lot of people are kind of, well, politics, that's a different thing. But historically, the root of the word religion, it had to do with devotion was at the root of it. Devotion and these social kind of obligations and bonds that were related to that. And I'd argue that there's arguably no greater devotion and zeal that many are showing today than to these political ideologies. And the four that I line out in the book, again, is kind of like the religion of progress would be sort of the modern left with that creative, we can change the world. The religion on the modern right, the religion of responsibility with this creative kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps. In the lower left, kind of the postmodern left, I would call this the religion of identity with the creed of live your truth, like don't let anyone tell you how to live your life, you do you kind of thing. And in the lower right, the religion of security with the creed of good fences make good neighbors. And I see those four at play, you know, like in a lot of the conversation and pull and draw that many have today, and in ways that are causing people to, again, it's one thing, one of the claims of the book is, you know, bring your lean, but submit your brow, you know, like bring your political leaning, because we all have a leaning in these directions. And again, trying to pastor in an environment that had a lot of kind of college town folks leaning left and then a lot of folks leaning right, but how do we stay united at the table of Jesus to bring our political leaning and to be able to talk about these things that do matter, and we do, there are, we need to take a stand, but to submit our ultimate allegiance, our bow to Jesus. And I think that's going to frame, as you've mentioned, you know, throughout this, that like Jesus with the Samaritan woman and the woman at the well, that it's not only what we believe, but how we believe it, you know, how we interact and engage with people who might see things differently. It doesn't mean we need to back down from what we believe, but it will shape the character of our interaction.
Absolutely. And, you know, we need to have a little bit of a plumb line here in this conversation, in that I hear quite often people will articulate the need to return back to a nation that is driven and organized by a sense of respect for Judeo-Christian ethics. 100% agreed. Why are we missing the impact of the ability to teach children things like the Ten Commandments? And wouldn't it change so much if those kinds of values were being instilled in their lives? 100% agreed. So we talk about some of the methodology of what we need to get back to, but the thing I think that is missing from the current dialogue is how to get there. So while we celebrate the Judeo-Christian ethic, okay, let's talk about what the source of that ethic is. Where does it come from? What does it look like? How do we see that better instilled in the hearts and minds? If we don't have the capacity to point people back to that source, it's one thing to talk about truth, but if people don't know how to find the source of that truth and how to embrace that, then, you know, we're just a banging gong and a clanging cymbal that really is not going to be of any positive influence that would affect change.
Yes. Yeah, there are so many. I think right now there's this danger of we have this fruit in our society often of the impact of Christian civilization history, you know, impact of Christian influence on civilization and all. But often we're severing that from the roots right now of Jesus and his kingdom and what he calls us to. And so you see scholars like Tom Holland and others kind of ringing the bell of going, oh my gosh, like if we want to sustain many of these things that we value, that we have kind of the benefits of in our society, we really need the root in place. And as the church, I believe we need to go, as followers of Jesus, we need to be pointing people back to the root in Christ. And and how we do that is important, that we're not setting up unnecessary obstacles to people really encountering the life-changing message and power and presence of Jesus through his gospel.
You want to change the world? It starts by changing hearts. Pastor Joshua Ryan Butler, the book again called The Party Crasher, How Jesus Disrupts Politics as Usual and Redeems Our Partisan Divide, newly published by Multnomah Press. It's a page turner and hopefully a lesson learner. We sure appreciate Pastor Butler, you taking time to be with us, and we hope to get you back on again soon, because there's a lot more to unpack here, that's to be sure. 5:45 from KFAX. Church of the Week coming up around the corner, and we'll get you there shortly as Lifeline continues.
And now back to Lifeline with Craig Roberts.
Linda Goldfarb is an award-winning author, contributor to the new series, the new book, Leading Ladies. She is also a speaker, radio personality, and a board-certified Christian life coach. And Linda, welcome to the program. Good to have you with us.
Thank you so much, Craig. It is a pleasure to be here with you.
Boy, there's so much to unpack here. I hardly know where to begin. But let's start with what I mentioned at the last, and that is the sense, and I think a lot of us have it, and perhaps part of it based on our family of origin and how we were raised to see ourselves as others see us, that perhaps we either have a sense of lack of self-value because we don't think we're all that smart or all that good-looking, or we're the kid that always got picked over, for dodgeball and the playground. And after a while, we came to convince ourselves that we weren't quite worth all that much. And I understand that that's a struggle that you can relate to.
Oh, it certainly is. And as you said, it is not a foreign struggle to so many of us. And that is so true. I will share with you, as I did in the Leading Ladies chapter, when I was a young person, I had buck teeth. I had a skin disorder. I wanted so much to belong. I wanted so much for someone to like me. And I discover in later years that has a lot to do with my God design and how he created me. And he didn't create me incorrectly. It's just I didn't understand my value to him as a young person. And therefore, with what I looked at and what I saw in the mirror as devaluing aspects of me, I really didn't like myself very much. And in that process, it's real easy to convince ourselves that no one else would either. I mean, why would they? If they knew what your thoughts were, if they knew what you were like behind the mask of laughter. Because I'll tell you, Craig, I was that funny person. I realized at a young age, you know what? If I can make people laugh, then they won't laugh at me. They'll laugh with me. And I didn't discover until later in my, probably in my mid-20s, that the laughter was protection. I actually started my speaking career in as a Christian comic. And I would come on before the main keynotes would come on, and I'd make everyone laugh. And I said, oh, well, that's what I'm all about. And part of that would even be where I would talk down about myself, and everyone laughs at that, right? And that protective coding that we have, you know, we don't grow out of it, Craig. If it is not addressed, if we do not start to identify ourselves as how God designed us and how purposed we are, we fall into a place of self-deprivation. We fall into a place of allowing others to control us because we so want to belong. And as you mentioned, even at the front end, I know you have a guest who's going to talk about it because that is amazing, amazing film that's out there, and the Sound of Freedom. But individuals that can get caught up in that are also individuals who they want to belong. And if someone is cunning enough, if someone is clever enough, if someone uses just the right words, they're going to suck you right in and suck you right out of who God designed you.
So they essentially manipulate that lack of self-esteem. I hesitate to even use that term, because our sense of esteem needs to be based on how God sees us. And God, of course, right, is very clear that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, created in his very image. God being wholly perfect, he doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't create inferior beings, though we oftentimes struggle in the flesh. And I guess to a degree, that sense of whether you're the person that always hides in the corner because you don't want to get noticed, or you become the class clown because you're doing this as a means of sort of deflecting the arrows that get shot in your direction, those all really become coping mechanisms, don't they? They're ways in which we can manage our sense of lack of value and the way that we feel as if we can't be as good as, you know, the star football player or the star cheerleader or, you know, whoever plays first chair in the high school band. And all of a sudden we see ourselves as damaged goods, and we allow people to take advantage of us as a result.
Oh, absolutely. You are spot on. For several years, Craig, I studied personalities, and along with a great friend of mine, we actually created the linked Quick Guide to Personality series. And in that, the discovery, we are polar opposites in personalities. And the things that I assumed about her personality and the things she assumed about my personality, when we came together and realized it was empty assumptions, we started discovering at a deeper level, oh my goodness, we're seeing ourselves not the way that God created us. And when that light comes on, then our world opens up. And if we did have that perfect God view of us personally, Craig, I agree with you. We would be on fire. We would be lit for him. Nothing could hold us back, because we would know and we would claim that purpose and that design, and we would be kicking it in the world today. But we all aren't privy to that unless, I believe for me, unless we start asking him for it. And that's what happened to me, Craig.
And, you know, we can be folks that go to church regularly, study the word, yeah, pray, you know, live the right life, do all the right things. And, you know, some folks might think, well, this, you're just talking about kids that have low self-esteem. No, this can be an 80-year-old that's lived an entire life with a sense of being less than.
Yes. Yes. Oh, you are right there. I tell people, please don't put others in a box and think, oh, it can only be someone else's child, someone else's friend. Oh, my goodness, no. It is each one of us has, we are not immune. None of us are immune to this. And to pigeonhole someone because, oh, you must not have been in church, or you didn't get enough schooling, or yeah, don't have enough faith. No. I was raised in church. I knew all the words. I knew everything. I mean, I knew every answer to every question. I got every star that you could possibly get in memorizing scripture. Yet I found myself, Craig, at 38. And well, I'll step back for a second. At the age of 9, I lived in England, and with my parents, we were military family. My brother stepped forward one evening service to be baptized. And I'm thinking, well, he's not going to outdo me. So I got up, I went down front. I answered all the questions that everyone asked about Jesus because I knew the answers. And I was baptized in that church at the age of 9. When I was 14, I was at youth camp. And when I was at youth camp, there was a youth pastor. And the way that he opened up Jesus to me, I wept, Craig. I wept. I was on my face and I was like, oh, I've not known him like this. And in that moment, Jesus became my Savior. But I'm going to share today that it wasn't until the age of 38 that he became my Lord. Mm. And I was at a broken place. Craig, I'd been speaking. I mean, I was speaking in women's retreats. I was on fire for Jesus. I was out spreading the good news. I was doing all of this, thinking that I was who I was supposed to be. And it was that one night where I just fell. I literally fell to my knees in my living room. And I said, you know what? You know what, Father? And I call him Abba Daddy. I do that. I said, I'm at a place where I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And please create in me a hunger for you, a hunger more significant than my love for my husband. And please give me a thirst for you, for your word, more remarkable than my love for my children. God, something is missing, and I believe that it's you. And I believe in Jesus. I believe in all that I'm to believe, but I feel so empty. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit.
And you know, what's amazing about that is that sense of the more that we surrender to him, the more we will, in time, with study in the Word and prayer, become more like him, the more perfected we become in him and through him. And then now the increase of the opportunity to begin to see ourselves more like him as we become more like him. And it completely changes your attitude, your behavior, and can be liberating. This is Reader's Digest. Can we even say that does it justice? This is like trying to tell you the entirety of the book of War and Peace in one sentence. It really can't be done. And clearly, 10 minutes in our conversation with Linda Goldfarb barely scratches the surface, which means it's a good excuse to invite Linda back on for a lengthy conversation, because this is the onion, and we've got all these layers that we need to just peel back. Let me say that this is part of our ongoing series, Leading Ladies, Discover Your God-Grown Strategy for Success, newly released by Bold Vision Books. You can check it out online through the usual suspects, Amazon, as well as through leadinghearts.com. That's leadinghearts.com. Linda, we got to have you back. Just way too little time for as much as we need to talk about today. Linda Goldfarb, again, she is one of the contributors to Leading Ladies, Discover Your God-Grown Strategy for Success. We're going to get her back on real soon.
3-star General Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.